And in a situation like that, Paul says what he says here, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And you can imagine some Christians then, as now, saying, why should we? And the answer is, because God tells you to. And that is a total and a sufficient answer. But we'll think a little more about it. The life of the Christian believer in relation to the power structures of society. And in Paul's day, and I suppose in many senses in our own day, the state called for unqualified obedience and total submission. In our own day, the party. This is what's troubling a lot of members of Parliament just now. Regardless of what they may think, the party says, toe the line or else. Well, in Paul's day, as in our day, the state, the party, the conference, call it what you will, all called for and expected total obedience and absolute submission. And of course the question arises, what should a Christian do? Well, in some cases, in some situations, it seems fairly clear what the Christian should do. So I turn back a few pages in my Bible to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 18. And here is the established religious authority of the Jews speaking to the early apostles. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They could have added an authority higher than you, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us our orders, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach and make disciples. If you turn over a page in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, you find a similar kind of thing. Acts chapter 5 at verse 27. When they had brought the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, that is, in the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now that's very, very clear. But wisdom is required. Yes, we're under orders from the King of Kings to go and preach the gospel. But there needs to be considerable care. And some of you have heard me tell before the story that I was told by Gordon Files, almost a contemporary of Roger Pomeroy at BTI, when Gordon was a missionary in Morocco. And a group of very enthusiastic young Christians, they felt led by God to go to Morocco and evangelize. So they arrived there, and they spoke to the missionaries, and the missionaries said, now, you really must be careful. You can't just go out into the streets of the city and start handing out tracts. But what did these young, enthusiastic Christians do? We are told by Jesus, go and preach the gospel. So they went out into the streets, and they started giving out, so they were all arrested. And they were put out of the country. And for a long time after that, the established missionaries in Morocco had difficulties with the police authorities. They were under constant observation by the police authorities. Although they had been there and getting on quietly and steady with their work, because of the foolish enthusiasm of young Christians who refused to listen to the advice of those who knew better, they created tremendous barriers to the work of the gospel. So you see, we've got to be wise in addressing ourselves to the instruction that is given to us here in Romans chapter 13. Yes, we must obey God. Yes, that is our prior responsibility. That is the authority to whom ultimately we must give an account. But, says the Word of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then you've got these first seven verses. Now, in our study last Sunday evening, and some people thought it was a good Bible study, a good sermon. I didn't think it was, but that's, we're all allowed our own opinions. In our first study, the basic emphasis was on the sure and sovereign providence of God. God is the one who raises up people and powers, and God is the one who casts them down, and he raises up and he casts down in order to fulfill his purposes. We are told in Scripture that power belongs to God. And I find that verse is a great relief. Power belongs to God. Remember, we referred last Sunday evening to Jesus standing before Pilate, the representative of the Roman government. And Pilate was feeling a little touchy. He wasn't being given his place as the representative of Rome. And he said to Jesus, you're standing there without saying a word. Do you not realize I've got power to crucify you or to release you? And Jesus had looked at the poor man and said, you have no power at all except it be given to you. Power belongs to God. And we're told in Scripture that the issues, that is the developments and the consequences of all situations, belong to God. They certainly don't belong to man, and they certainly don't belong to the devil. And I find that a great relief. Especially when I find myself in a situation that I simply cannot understand and don't know how to handle. Paul is saying here in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13 that rulers, whoever they are and whatever they are, rulers are not independent. People in the past, like Khrushchev, can go to the United Nations. Silly man that he wouldn't get off his shoe and bang on the desk with his shoe. You can imagine God in heaven laughing. Why doesn't that silly man shut up? Khrushchev thought he was the power that was holding the world to ransom. He wasn't. He's gone. And his successor's gone. That's what happens to all of them. They go. Rulers are not independent. They are God's servants, whether or not they know it. Tell a governor who is an atheist that he's the servant of God. Say, I don't believe in God. What's that got to do with it? What he believes or doesn't believe. Rulers are God's servants, whether or not they know it or believe it. They may misuse their power. They may act against God. But they are answerable to God for the stewardship of the power that is invested in them, and they will be dealt with by God. I put in brackets in my sermon notes, wondering if I should say it, but I think I will. There are tyrants who have done their tyranny and they're now gone. There are tyrants who even now are reaping God's judgment in eternity because of their misuse of the power that was invested in them. That is biblical teaching. We said it last week, I say it again without apology. The doctrine of the providence, the sovereign the sure and sovereign providence of God is a doctrine of immense comfort. It is a doctrine of immense encouragement, and it is a doctrine that should instill in us the confidence of faith. Time and time again, the word of God that comes to us is simply this: have faith in God. Now, I think we need some scriptures here to ratify or to emphasize this. So turn with me back into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 1. We referred to verse 1 last Sunday evening. We'll look at a few more verses tonight. Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed one, to Cyrus, who was the pagan emperor of Persia. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Now, Cyrus wasn't a minister. He wasn't a missionary. He hadn't a halo. I don't think he really believed in God. Oh, he was a very astute politician. But whether he knew it or not, he was God's anointed. God's hand was on him. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him. Cyrus, you see, thought it was his political acumen and his military strategy that had gained him this immense empire. It wasn't. It was God. To subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors for him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. Now this is God. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord God, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my children. Oh, says God, Cyrus, you don't realize it, but it's for my purpose of salvation for my people that you become a great man. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname, or I've given you your title, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I gird you in all your ways, though you do not know me, that men may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. But the trouble with a lot of us Christians is that we forget about God. Oh, but you say, Mr. Flip, that's the same. Yes, I agree with you. God moves in a mysterious way. I don't mean to be facetious when I say there are times that I scratch my head and I wonder what on earth God is doing. But I mustn't conclude that God is as confused as I am. He knows what he is doing, and he is sure about the way that he is doing it, and he is equally sure about the outcome. And therefore, it seems very simple, but it means that I can leave him to do it. Trusting him where I don't understand. I don't know that there's time to turn up all the references, but there's another marvelous one in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. I haven't got all the references marked tonight, so you've got as much time as I have to turn them up. Acts chapter 2, at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, we're talking about the cross, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What you did was terribly wicked and could never be justified. And you will be held guilty before God for doing it. And yet, in the sovereign plan and purpose of God, it was ordained. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David thy servant did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Oh, the wickedness of people against God. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, that was one level of government, and Pontius Pilate, another level of government, with the Gentiles, that secular society, and the peoples of Israel, that is backslidden religion. And when you get a collaboration like that, you've got something that's very hellish. But look what it says. To do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. The overarching providence of God encasing even the most wicked things that human beings ever did. Can I take time to ask you to turn over now to the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, first of all, at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, that is the key of the purposes of God, who opens and no one shall shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Oh, there is immense comfort in that verse. But turn over now to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation at verse 12. We're into the realm of visions here. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast, this representative of evil. These ten are of one mind. These ten kings or kingdoms in the world are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. That is the Lamb of God, who is Jesus. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts. Notice it doesn't say into their minds. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind, that is, by agreeing politically and coming together to make one massive secular worldly power, and giving over their royal power to the beast, which may speak of in some incarnation of evil, but notice, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we say so often, that is not a pious hope. It is a statement of fact. We won't turn up Philippians chapter 2 that speaks about how God has given Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. We won't take time to look up the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 1, where at the end of that passage it speaks of how Jesus Christ, of how God has made Jesus Christ head over all in the interest of the church. My, what a safety. Oh, I think I'll sleep well tonight. Amongst other things, I'm reassured that God will manage to look after Sandyford. It's a foolish way to put it, but he's able to look after you as well. Don't say, well, you could say, oh, but Mr. Philip, you don't know what I'm going to face this coming week. No, but you see, God does. And it's all under control. And we must believe. Yes, we must be realistic. We don't close our eyes to evil or to problems or difficulties. But we must never give way to fear. And this is the basis on which we must learn to deal with the power structures of society. And when we come to the details of these first seven verses, I would remind you again of the second thing that we should have learned last Sunday evening. In this passage, the Word of God by the Holy Spirit is teaching or affirming attitudes, not dealing with specific issues. The passage does not state in any clear way what issues or at what point in these issues I as a Christian should say I must obey God rather than man. And therefore the thing of absolute importance is that I should live my life walking so closely with God that I'll know. Walking so closely with God that in a sense I'm almost beginning to think I'm going to do something, and I don't mean to be a reverend speaking like this, almost about to do something, or having thought about it and having prayed about it, and just before I begin to do it, I hear a heavenly voice, just as gentle as that, as if God is in a, watch it, just go easy. We prayed in our opening prayer tonight that we might learn to wait upon God. What the Word of God is concerned with here in verses 1 to 7 is with good order in society. And Paul was very aware of the fact that if Christians got the name of being troublemakers, the main result would be that the message of the gospel would be suspect and resisted. And therefore there's so much here in this passage about submission. Because lawlessness, you don't need me to tell you that we're living in a generation of increasing lawlessness. I hesitate to give illustrations. But isn't it alarming that school teachers at times go to teach their classes in fear of their lives? I'm not exaggerating. It's in the papers. But then you see lawlessness is a very ominous and a very dangerous and a very devilish thing. Because it leads to a situation in society when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and that is anarchy. Rebellion is something that appeals naturally to fallen human nature. But rebellion very, very often has short-term benefits. Building for permanence takes more time and more effort and is much more costly. Yes, we've time to look at these references. Paul's first letter to Timothy, the old minister speaking to the young minister. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 1. First, I don't know if when I've been trying to advise some young ministers and missionaries, I don't know that I've said, no, first of all, this. But Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because it is, generally speaking, in reasonably stable conditions that the gospel is able to spread. Turn over to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to local governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live your lives as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. These are very sweeping instructions. We do not shut our eyes to evil. Nor do we become fatalistic in our submission. But we go to God in prayer. My dear Christian friends, if ever our nation needed Christians to pray for the nation, it is now. And so in these seven verses, I've taken too long to get to this point, we have the Christian's duty as a citizen. These seven verses could be described in the right way as the citizen's charter. The things that really matter. And without repeating many of the things we said last Sunday evening, I've repeated plenty of them tonight already. These seven verses, the Christian's duty as a citizen, these verses are not concerned with our rights, but rather with our duties as Christians and our responsibilities as Christians. Because in society, Christians must set the example. And it is all too easy for Christians in our own day and generation to join in the spirit of the world that is always complaining and always criticizing and very, very seldom recognizing and giving thanks for so much that we have. We are good at complaining. The education system's not right. The health service is not right. The police are not right. This is not right. That's not the... Is that how Christians should speak? Do we not have a great deal? Have we not been spared a great deal? Anybody here tonight who has been put in jail simply for being a Christian? Anybody here like the man in Thailand that we used to pray for, who was sent to jail, was it for 18 years or something, found guilty of murder which he didn't do? And yet we complain, and we complain, and we complain. What these verses are saying to us is that we should recognize the rule of law and the benefits of the rule of law, even if you don't agree with the laws and even if you don't like the laws. Remember that beyond our understanding, there is always the operation of God's sovereign providence. And you see, there was a time, it's recorded in Acts chapter, is it chapter 25, I forget. There was a time when the Roman emperor in Rome had a grudge against all religious folk, Jews and Christians alike, and promulgated a law that all Christians had to leave the city of Rome. Lost their businesses, lost, they grabbed what they could and off they went. Just like the refugees we see nowadays. Oh, yes, that's terrible. Oh, yes, but that was only one side of the story. At the other side of the story, God was saying to the great missionary apostle Paul, it's time for you to go to that awful city of Corinth, that den of iniquity, and preach the gospel there. And if I understand what it's like to be a minister or a missionary, I can imagine Paul swallowing hard, Corinth. Didn't she? When he arrived in Corinth, he found the two Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, had arrived in Corinth a while before him. They were tent makers and so was Paul. And as soon as he arrived, he had partners in the gospel. And I can imagine the husband and wife saying, well, you know, Paul, when we were all thrown out of Rome, even as we ran away from the city, my husband and I were saying, oh, why has God allowed this? And Paul said, well, you know, I was thinking much the same. We're getting on so well. Why Corinth, Lord? But you see, from both ends of the situation, God was working. And in these seven verses we are told of this, and we are told of the function of rulers. Is government and justice and punishment and protection. At the end of chapter 12, avenge not yourself, make room for God. Private revenge was forbidden. But now in chapter 13, it is stated very clearly that the state has not only the right, the state has the duty to punish and even to exercise the death penalty. And punishing is not coming down to the level of wrongdoers, as many do-gooders nowadays suggest. I can't remember if I said it last week, so I'll say it again. In the realm of punishment, the basic element is not the reformation of the wrongdoer, nor deterring other people from doing wrong. The only justification for punishment is retribution. Punishment because it is deserved. Ah, but you say, preacher, especially in relation to the death penalty, what if someone is basically innocent and yet found guilty and punished and perhaps executed? Oh, you say, that's terrible. I agree. But on the other hand, what if the guilty go free? Which has the greater potential for evil? All I'm doing is trying to make you think. Because often we jump to conclusions. Be subject, says Paul. Act according to the law. Keep within the law. Work to establish good law. And always examine your own motives. Remembering that as a Christian believer, both the pattern and the standard is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who yielded all his rights in order to serve. And Paul says in these verses that the Christian should be a good citizen, not just to preserve himself, but as verse 5 says, for the sake of conscience, to be a good, exemplary, Christ-like citizen, because it is right so to be. And in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, Paul is really saying, now pay your dues. Now you see, the word here is not saying, oh, am I getting my rights? The word is saying, am I doing my share? I hesitate even to mention this, but the trouble with far too many Christians nowadays is that they're simply not aware of what's going on in the country, let alone what is going on in the world. Because so often we don't read our newspapers properly and we don't listen to news bulletins properly. We need to know. And I acknowledge that both newspapers and the various other media news bringers are not always objective. They're sometimes out to make a stir. I'll give you an example. Some years ago, there were many people, including far too many Christians, who used to laugh at Mary Whitehouse in her crusade against dirt in the media. But think now of what is on television, on cinema, on videos, and now on the computer network, which strange machines children in primary school can work far better than I can. But by pressing various buttons, people can be seeing what they should never be seeing. Mary Whitehouse was reviled. She was despised and rejected. But I'm glad that I'm still a contributor to the National Viewer and Listeners Association, encouraging those who continue the work to lobby government and to do everything in their power as Christian citizens to stem the subtle but powerful incoming tide of corrupting evil. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that to do with paying your dues? It has to do with what we owe to the generation that is coming after us. It's no use saying, oh, I'll be dead and gone before it gets really bad. Do you not care for your children?
Yes, I'm deliberately pausing.
Pay your dues. Because the time will come when God will very well say to us, why did you not do more to stop the evil? The emphasis moves from the citizen and the state in the first seven, six or six verses to citizen and citizen. I'm not sure that verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 really need much exposition. Citizen to citizen. Because, you see, it is what we are in our individual and local situations that makes society what it is in its attitudes and actions. Why is it, for example, that adultery and stealing and cheating, to name but three areas, why is it that these things are so prevalent and increasing? It is because so many people, alas, even Christians sometimes, say, oh, well, you know, that's how it is. And that creates an atmosphere in which these things become accepted. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Oh, that rules out the wrong kind of familiarity. Oh, no one anything. Let no debt remain outstanding. On every level, see that you do what is right. See that you do what God expects. It's no use saying, I meant to. What's the saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? I meant to. Oh, says Paul, you owe it to people who may be about to die without Christ. You owe it to people to be and to live as a Christian, so that your pattern of life and your personality becomes something like a mirror that reflects the very image of Jesus Christ. Oh, no one anything. That doesn't forbid borrowing, but be careful. Oh, no one anything except to love one another. Because, says Paul, it is love, the operation of love, that keeps the commandments. And he gives a list. And these four are bound up together. Adultery has to do with taking what belongs to another. Killing has to do with destroying to get what you want. Stealing has to do with taking what you have no right. You know, people steal other people's husbands and wives. Oh, we were in love. What's that got to do with it? That's stealing. Taking what you have no right to. And coveting has to do with being greedy for what belongs to another. And each of these and all of these together are a denial of love. And love in relationships will never impose, will never make use of the other person, will never steal the person's dignity. Love in a relationship, by its behavior, will never make the other one ashamed. Love will never take away respect. Love will never soil another's purity. Love has honorable intentions and will never trifle with another person's feelings. And I've remembered for years what I heard my brother once saying when he was preaching somewhere. He said, sometimes when people say, I love you, what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. And there's a lot of talk in these days, and you must understand my care for younger folk. There's a lot of talk these days about making love. The true word is having sex, which is a very different thing altogether. You don't make love, you express love. And when what claims to be love comes down simply to physical gratification, with or without excitement, then that situation has departed from God. And Paul says finally, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? There's care. You make consideration for yourself. You make allowances for yourself. You make excuses for yourself. You're very reasonable in dealing with yourself. And you don't make unreasonable demands or set unfair standards. Well, love your neighbor like that. Always reminding yourself that God, it's astonishing really, God loves you. And God forgives you. And God has gone to immense lengths and immense cost for love of you. Now, says Paul, because God loved you like that, you show that kind of love in your life, in this world that is dying for lack of redeeming love. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.